Good morning, family. My name is Kirk, and it's great to be with you all. This morning, I've had just been reminded of an experience I had this past week. I was in Columbus. That wasn't my reaction, actually. Some of you know I'm from Ann Arbor. So I had a little, like the little shakes for a few days. But I was in Columbus. And I was asked to be on a panel with a couple other pastors that had been a part of planting churches. As many of you know, we helped plant two churches, Visible Church and Lead Community Church. Visible ended up closing, but Lead Community Church, Pastor Will Henderson, are doing great. In fact, Will's going to be speaking here in a few weeks. And so I was asked to be on the panel to talk to other pastors that are thinking about planting churches, to be on this panel to talk about church planting and what it's like to sort of daughter a church, if you will, and help someone start a church. It was a great experience. I was very humbled to be asked to present. I'm not used to speaking at a conference. They paid for my food and hotel, and so that was a pretty cool deal. I'm like, yeah, I'll speak. I'll do a lot of things for free food. That's just kind of how I am. But perhaps the most beautiful part of this experience, there were maybe 100 people in this ballroom at the hotel, and we'd have different people lead us in music, and there were different speakers, and I took a ton of notes, and it was a great alliance event. But there was a group of deaf pastors and people that are looking to expand deaf ministry and start new churches for deaf people. Some of you know that my first cousin is deaf, and she lives in the Cleveland area. And I've never had a particularly close relationship with her for, well, communicative reasons, we'll say. But I watched these deaf people as there was an interpreter, and they were engaging, and even in Q&A, they were participating. But to watch them worship, and they were signing all the lyrics to the songs, and it was very moving for me. And the moment that we had watching this video and the earlier video without sound, as awkward as that was, and it was plenty awkward, it reminded me that that's how they view every video. That's how they listen to every song. I mean, to be deaf, obviously, they don't have the ability to hear, and so everything is quiet, everything is silent. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And the first video was about how today is Pentecost Sunday. We remember today the birth of the church, not First Alliance Church, but the church, capital C Church. It was on Pentecost Sunday after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Well, before he ascended, he said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit. And my Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will come and be your comforter and give you gifts and fruit and transform your lives. You've been with me just in one place at one particular time, but the Holy Spirit's going to be unleashed to every follower of Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling began, that distribution of the Spirit began on Pentecost Sunday. And so today is a really big day. It's a really big celebration. And since you missed the audio of the video, I thought I'd fill that in for you. Okay, well, we got all those disclaimers out of the way. Well, okay, one more while we're at it. Some of you may have heard, I lost an elephant yesterday. It's pretty hard to lose an elephant, but apparently there was this baby elephant at the zoo named Kirk, and I was so excited. Some of you told me, hey, there's a baby elephant named Kirk, and then yesterday they discovered it's a female, and so they added J-A to the end. So I no longer have an elephant named after me. But I am going to go see this elephant for the first time today. All right, well, enough of that. So today, I've got great news for you today. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Did you know this? Isn't that exciting? So I want to know, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live this day? I mean, today's a special day. It's Pentecost Sunday. I'm going to meet the elephant. But more than those sorts of things, like today is the first day of the rest of your life. And I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you that today matters. Now, maybe you don't have anything really exciting on your calendar. Well, aside from the after-school club lunch, go give all your money to those kids. They need it for the camp. It's going to be great. But today really is a special day, and every day is a gift. Every day is an opportunity to create the future. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but every day you get a chance to create the future. If you're like most people, you live moment to moment, day to day, something hoping that something magically is just going to interrupt your life with great things. Unfortunately, life is filled with interruptions, but they're usually not the, hey, guess what, you want a new car, or you're up for a promotion, or hey, we're pregnant kind of interruptions. Whether you know it or not, you and I, we are creating the future every day, and today's decisions will determine tomorrow's stories. We always want to get to the story. We always want the great thing in the future, but usually the things that we hope for, the things that we want, don't just instantly appear magically. They are the result of decisions that we make over time. Our character and our actions really matter. Nobody wakes up one day and suddenly realizes, oh, it's graduation day. I get a college diploma. I mean, that doesn't just happen. It's a result of years and years of going to class, trying to stay awake during the boring lectures, those all-nighters, get by in the books, registering for the classes. Nobody wakes up one morning and realizes, looks in the mirror and realizes, wow, I'm in great shape. I have an amazing body. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. If you have an amazing body, it's because you went to the gym, you only ate one carton of ice cream a day, you worked hard day by day, little by little, to get the body that you want. Nobody wakes up one morning and suddenly realizes, hey, I have a great marriage. My spouse loves me. We're deeply in love. We're celebrating our 50th anniversary. We've got kids and grandkids to celebrate. It just doesn't happen that way. You have to go to Beulah Beach, meet your spouse. Y'all picked up on that, right? And then you work at it, and you work, and you date, and you have conversations, and you struggle, and you go through trials, and you remain committed in a relationship. There's a long process of sacrifice, sleepless nights, dirty diapers, parent-teacher conferences, all that, to have children and grandchildren rise up and call you blessed. So we're in the final chapter of the book of Ruth, and this has been just an amazing study for me personally. It's been such a joy to study this book. I've seen so many things in this book that I never had previously discovered. There's just layers and layers behind this book. It's a short yet powerful story of two widows and a man who God uses to bless one another and ultimately to change the world. Is that for me? I'm just kidding. These three people, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, they had no idea how their decisions, how their intentionality, how their character, how their actions would literally change the world, impacting the future of human civilization. And so we're going to look at that today, but let's pray first. God, thank you for Pentecost, Holy Spirit. I just ask you to come. I mean, we know you're here, your presence is here, but we want to avail ourselves to hear from you, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we study your word. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come and move at First Alliance Church, that gifts would erupt, that your fruit would be evident of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I'm thankful, Jesus, that you came on a mission, did great things, and then left so that the Holy Spirit could come. And we're grateful for Pentecost. We're grateful for the church, not just First Alliance Church, but the Church of Toledo, the Church of Ohio, the Church of the United States, the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. And we're here to bring you honor and glory, not only in this moment, but that we would experience your power and presence in such a way that we would be different and we would impact this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Ruth. We're at Ruth chapter 4, and you heard just a part of our text for today being read by Carrie in the scripture reading. This book, we've said it's filled with hesed. Hesed is this Hebrew word, and there's not an English equivalent that's really all that good. Some say blessing, some say kindness, but None of the English words really do justice to how significant this word is. But it's a beautiful thing done by and to humans and God. Naomi and her husband, they're from Bethlehem. Yes, that Bethlehem. A famine comes and they move to Moab, likely searching for food in the midst of this famine and a better way of life. Naomi's husband dies and Naomi's two sons die, which leaves her in a really, really vulnerable, really a terrible place. I mean, can you imagine being a woman, your wife dies, you're a widow, and then your two sons die? She tells the two daughter-in-laws that they need to go back and be with their family. And one says, fine, thank you, I will go. The other, Ruth, says, no, I'm not going back to my family. I'm sticking with you, lady. I love you. You're my mother-in-law. And you're an amazing woman. And you have an amazing God. And I'm going to attach myself to you for the rest of my life. I'm going to commit myself to be with you. And after urging on Naomi's part to leave and go home, she accepts the fact that Ruth, the younger woman, and Naomi, the mother-in-law, are going to journey through life together. They're going to be committed to one another. So the two widows go to Bethlehem, where Ruth gleans in a field after the field of a man named Boaz in hopes that they avoid starvation. That's how the poor were able to survive, these leftovers that were in the fields. Naomi instructs Ruth to essentially propose to Boaz, an act viewed by Boaz as kindness. He's very interested in marrying her, but according to the law, the closest male relative had the primary responsibility to marry a widow, and it wasn't Boaz. So you got this picture. Ruth, she's out in the fields. Boaz hears about her. He's like, hey, you're a pretty special lady. I want to make sure you have plenty of food. She's like, yep, I got food, but I want a husband. Well, at least Naomi wants me to kind of hitch up with you, maybe. I'm going to propose to you. And he's really stunned, like, wow, you're a very special woman, and I'm interested in marrying you, but there's this whole detail about there's another relative closer, and so I'm not eligible to marry you, though I would like to, because someone else, and we don't actually know his name, is in line to marry you. So, this is where we're at today. Ruth chapter 4. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Toledo doesn't have a town gate, at least not one of which I'm aware of. But back in the day, the town gate, it was a special place. It was where everybody hung out. Maybe the equivalent would be Franklin Park Mall. Well, back when people used to go to malls. This was like the hangout place. And the difference was that almost everyone passed through the gate twice a day because people lived in the city, and then the fields were, of course, outside of the city. And so if you wanted to eat, you went out to the fields, you got your food, you brought it back. So you're coming through the gate twice a day. When someone was praised at the gates, it was a sign that they were being honored by the community. And if you've ever read Proverbs 31 talks about this amazing woman who was praised at the gate. So do you get the picture? Like, this is the gate is a special place. That's everyone's hanging out. So it says, just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned, this is the person that is more closely related to Ruth, the person that has first dibs on her, came by. So Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. Now, if you're calling witnesses to a conversation, you know it's going to be pretty important. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, you know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She's selling the land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. Now, I'm going to just give you a little background. I got this from the South Asia Bible Commentary, and I think it's really helpful. Elimelech's land would have been sold to someone outside the family when they left Bethlehem. When Naomi returned with Ruth, she probably did not have the means to reclaim it. So Naomi had land over which she had historical claim, but no actual ownership, which is something that's actually very common in South Asia today. The only way for her to get the land back was for it to be restored in the year of Jubilee or redeemed by a kinsman redeemer prepared to pay the full price. So it's just a different way of doing business, real estate transactions. You've got land, you've got family, you've got year of Jubilee, which came around every 50 years, and there was a reset. These were things designed by God for the flourishing of his people. All right, so we've got Boaz, and he's talking to this unnamed person who had first dibs on the land, first dibs on Ruth. So he says, I thought I should speak to you about this land so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I am next in line to redeem it after you. And the man replied, all right, I'll redeem it. Deal. But there's a catch. Boaz told him, of course, by the way, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires you to marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. Land for sale, wife included. Now, of course, for some, this might be a bonus, but evidently this man said, no deal. He said, then I can't redeem it, the family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. See, this, if he gets the land, he gets Ruth, this would jeopardize his own kid's inheritance, and we don't really know about the wife part, but he rejects the deal. I mean, maybe he had a wife. Maybe he had several wives. Maybe he wasn't interested in Ruth. Maybe Ruth had nothing to do with it. It was just the land. And he thought there's strings attached to the land. And if her kids are going to get it instead of my kids, I'm not interested. Now, all this doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our culture, but back then, this was all a really big deal. Verse 7. In those days, it was a custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. That's the way they did it. That's what it says. Remove the sandal and give it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal as he said to Boaz, you buy the land. We usually do real estate deals with a handshake or an attorney, a signature. They did it with a sandal. To each his own. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, you are witnesses that today I've bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And with the land I've acquired, Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today. Boaz is a good man. He was respected in the community, as was his family. He was a direct descendant of one of Israel's greatest leaders, Nahshon. He wants to preserve the name of Naomi for her husband and her relatives. He didn't need more land. He didn't need more power. His concern was for Ruth, not the land. His concern was for Naomi and her husband, not the land. His act seems to be one of generosity and kindness. Now remember, Ruth was barren with her first husband who died. So talk of a son is wishful thinking or pure faith. Now we've said throughout this series that Boaz really isn't the hero of the story, but he's a really good man. Naomi's not the hero of the story, though she's a godly woman. Ruth is not even the hero of the story, though she's perhaps the main character and the person for whom the book was named. See, ultimately, God is the story, the hero of the story. He's really the hero of any story because God is the blessed controller of all things. God is at work. He is sovereign and in control. And even in our moments where it doesn't seem like it or it seems like he's out to get us or we wonder where he is or we pray and pray and pray for weeks and months and years and don't see answers, the reality is, family, God is good and he is faithful and he is in control. And he can be trusted. And no matter what you're going through in this moment, your story's not over. Today may be the day of breakthrough. This week might be the most phenomenal week of your life because you never know what God is going to do in and through you and the people around you. this whole story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, such an unlikely trio of people rooted in famine and barrenness and death. And yet God puts all these pieces. He sets the scene to do some mighty, mighty work. It's an unlikely trinity that God uses, each in a unique way to execute his will, his plan, his purposes. But I love this move on the part of Boaz. He's concerned not about himself, but serving the family of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. Jesus said these words. He said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." I find that to be an absolutely stunning verse. I mean, talk about a countercultural verse. Everything in our culture is about me, me, me. It's all about me. I need to save my life. I need to make everything. I need as much money and power as I possibly can. I need more and more. I need pleasure. I need to have a good time. I need to be happy, happy, happy. And Jesus says, that's true in the world's way. Good luck ever accomplishing satisfaction, because all those things are temporary. Or you can surrender, you can follow Jesus, you can experience hardship and sacrifice and trials like every human being does, but you'll have the joy and satisfaction of the presence of God and the blessings, the hesed, in your life, and that is priceless. The most satisfied people I've ever met are people that love Jesus and have made sacrifices for him. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, as I said on Resurrection Sunday. Blessings, hesed, these often follow selfless acts. When is the last time you sacrificed for another person? When did you stand up to injustice and defend the weak, the widow, the stranger, the orphan? When did you last take a faith-filled risk and do something that cost you something, that got you out of your comfort zone, that involved losing your life for God or another? As I said, this book is filled with hesed, with kindness, with these blessings done by all three characters. So much of the scene is not about any of them, but rather about this man, Elimelech, who died, and his legacy. Instead of merely starting a family, Boaz and Ruth will rescue a family. These three image bearers join God in saving the world, and we're invited into the same mission, but it's rarely easy. It's certainly not safe. But it's worth it. Do you remember the gate at the beginning of the chapter, the community space that we talked about? It says, the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman, who will be like those of our ancestor, Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah." Author Carolyn Curtis Custis James notes this. Bethlehemites pray that like Rachel and Leah, Ruth will be a nation builder too. More significantly, they connect Ruth to Tamar, the revered mother of their tribe. She and Ruth have a lot in common. Both were foreigners who married Israelite men. Both are widowed, Tamar twice, and exhibit deep familial loyalty by courageously breaking with social protocol, which was an understatement in Tamar's case, if you know her story, to rescue their deceased husbands from extinction. As with Ruth, Tamar's righteous actions had a profound spiritual impact on a man. She pulled her father-in-law, Judah, out of a spiritual ditch and back on the solid path, where he therefore lived as a true son of Yahweh. Tamar was the mother of Perez, from whom Elimelech, Boaz, Mr. No Name, and other Bethlehemites descended. And in fact, Ruth's family surpasses the glories of Perez. But that's actually a story for next week. If you don't know what this whole family is about, if you don't know the lineage, if you don't know what happens to Boaz and Ruth and their descendants, you have to come back next week. But I'll give you a hint. Bethlehem All right, so great story, cool story. Three people, God does all these neat things. We have the setup for next week. We're going to finish the book. My favorite question, so what? Throughout the book of Ruth, we see examples of providence, God's care. There are some who live life as if it all depends on God and we're just pawns who can do nothing to change the future or even the present. After all, God's sovereign and in control, so we might as well just sit back and watch Netflix. Others, obviously atheists and agnostics included, believe it all depends on humans. We make the messes and we have to clean them up. Carolyn Custis James adds this. She says, one of the central tenets of providence, of concurrence, which is the fact that God in whom we confess faith invites us to participate with him in the completion of the program for the world, his program for the world. His preferred method of getting things done is to work through his image bearers. We aren't spectators to what God is doing in the world, but participants. Right from the beginning and still today, he is fulfilling his great plan for the world through our actions and efforts. It may come as a surprise to some, but providence is one of the strongest incentives that God could give us for bold, vigorous activism. I love that. We've been invited by mighty God to participate in his kingdom, in his work, in his movement, his activity. He's not just up there doing his thing, taking a nap. He's not watching us just run around like little ants. He's saying, you are my children. I want you to be involved in to seek and save the lost. I want you to be involved in my work, my redemption, my participation. I've called you into my family, not so that you can just sit on my lap all day, although there's a part of us, there's time for that, but also to be on mission, to be engaged in loving our neighbor as ourselves, to caring for the widow, the stranger, the orphan, for proclaiming good news, for making disciples of all nations. And every one of you are called by God to participate in that activity. You are not to be a spectator. You are not to just sit here week after week and take in messages and try and stay awake during my sermons. You're invited to do something so radical that this is just the equipping time for the rest of the week, the next 167 hours. It involves your next door neighbor. It may involve the person at the get cash register. It may involve serving and volunteering with Celebrate Recovery, signing up for sports and arts camp. It may involve a phone call to someone on the other side of the country that you haven't talked to, someone you need to forgive. I don't know today what the Holy Spirit is nudging you or will nudge you to do, but I want to challenge you, family. We need to take action. We need to say yes to Jesus, whatever it is that he's calling us to do. If it's to move to another city, then say yes, as radical and ridiculous as that may sound. If it's to give money, if it's to give time, if it's to share your story, it's going to be different for each one of you. But this I know, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, they said yes to the Lord. They said yes to God in a variety of circumstances. It wasn't just one moment in time. It was a lifetime of faithful obedience, and God used it to change the world. And I don't know what God's plan is for your life, but I believe he has a great one. And every day, every hour, every moment, you have a choice. You can say, yes, I'm going to obey. This seems stupid. It's ridiculous. You want me to build an ark? You want me to move here? You want me to sell this? You want me to do this? And he says, if you're faithful and obedient, I will produce something great in and through you. And I stand here this morning as your pastor, as your brother in Christ, and I just wonder, what if we all said yes to Jesus? What would be our legacy? What would be your legacy? It's not going to just happen out of nowhere. You're not just going to get a college degree or a great marriage. It's going to be little faithful steps. What is your next step? You know, God is a way maker. We're going to sing about that as we close. He's got plans and purposes, and he'll make ways. Where God guides, he provides. I'm really challenged by this right now because he's guiding Heather and I to a place, and there's a whole lot of provision that needs to take place, financially and otherwise. And it's not been fun, but by faith, we're trusting that he knows what he's doing. What do you need to do today? Today's decisions will determine tomorrow's stories. I'm just going to mention this really quick. It's a great moment to remind you of the importance of a will. Most people don't have a will. And if you have more than a dollar in the bank, it's probably a good idea to get one. We have a whole page on our church website called Give. And this isn't a fundraising tactic. I'm not trying to get your money. I'm trying to make sure that you leave a legacy. There's plenty of resources. You can check it out there. But it's not just our money. Our time, our talent, our love, our kindness. Our world is desperate for hope, and we're called to be hope dealers. Our world is desperate for love, and we are to be known for our love. Our world is desperate for relationships. People are lonely. They're anxious. They're freaking out. And we're known and to be known for creating community. Today's decisions will determine tomorrow's stories. What do you want that story to be?